Please respond if you can. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Or as we just sang, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Just a sampling of the things we sing about our Savior's blood. Christianity is often rejected by people who say it's a bloody religion. It is. It has to be. God has decreed that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And with regard to sin and salvation, He makes the rules. And His rule is that blood covers sin. In Leviticus, God said, "It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." When my Jesus instituted the Last Supper, Luke records Him saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Paul wrote into Romans chapter 5, "Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." John wrote into 1 John, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Recent months have drawn my attention again and again to the blood of Jesus. On our trip to northern Michigan, which you so kindly gave us, we took some books to read. And among them, I took a little book that I just hadn't gotten around to. It's an old book by Andrew Murray, and it's titled The Power of the Blood of Jesus. So for this morning, I borrowed his title. I want you to trust me, I didn't borrow his message. But along the way, Andrew Murray wrote some things that took my attention from there into the final book of the Bible, into the Revelation. And there I discovered a string of references to the blood of Jesus. Now this is the Revelation. This is yet ahead of us. And the blood of Jesus Christ and His cleansing power and what He did at the cross, about which we just sang, is behind us. What is there ahead of us that so directly is impacted by the blood of Jesus? Now, I found other references to blood in the book of Revelation, including references, for instance, to the blood of the martyrs. But scattered through the book are some references to the blood of Jesus. And I want to take you there this morning and show you some things. I hope you will open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As you know, I have a brand new Bible. I gave the other one away. The other one was trained to lay flat on this pulpit. This one is new, and some of the pages still love each other. And I have been through it and through it and through it and creased it, and it still wants to stand like this, and if I give it enough time, it's going to close. So we'll see what happens. Revelation chapter 1. Are you ready? I want to read to you from the beginning of this book, but not just the beginning. Thanks to Pastor Troy, Newcastle is engaged in a very right study for the beginning of his pastorate here in Revelation 2 and 3. It's very, very appropriate. It concerns the lessons that all of us need to know out of what God had to say to seven existing churches at the end of the first century. But this book is properly called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The full title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's noted at the beginning of your Bible. But if not, if you will look at the first words of the first verse of the first chapter, you will see The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which it is. And right after that salutation comes this, if you will begin with me at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this is Jesus, who is, and who was, and who is yet to come. And he is hailed as that because he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. God's word presents our Savior as holding a threefold office. It's only alluded to here, but the scriptures teach us that he is prophet and priest and king. And these words fit that perfectly. He is prophet. He is the faithful witness. He is priest. He is the first begotten from the dead. It refers to him offering himself as a sacrifice. And he is king. It's told here that he is a prince over the kings of the earth. When we come to the final reference we'll read this morning in Revelation chapter 19, we will see him lauded as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I would want you Bible students to take note of the fact that the phrase first begotten from the dead, which is in our text here, doesn't mean the first one ever raised from the dead. You would know that. You would know that because our Jesus raised others. It actually means the highest, the first among those who have been raised from the dead. The first. It is a title of honor. John is not writing about sequence, meaning first in order. He is writing about preeminence, first above all. So this one who holds a threefold office of prophet and priest and king does three things for his people, and they are noted here. First of all, he loves us. He loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And it is written here in present tense. It is denoting constant, continuous action. His love abides. He loves us. But he also washed us. He washed us from our sins by his blood. Some of the texts, and perhaps what you have in your lap this morning, use the words, he freed us from our sins. He put them away. He cleansed them. He washed them away. But he not only loved us and washed us, he made us. He made us a kingdom of priests. And here we come face to face with the great doctrine of the Reformation, the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that whereas in Old Testament days you went to a priest and went through a priest to approach God, and he approached God on your behalf, he spoke for you. In the church age, you are a priest. You are a priest. The veil of the temple is split. It is rent from top to bottom. The way into the holiest, the way into God's presence is open to all. And you may now approach God on your own. Now, this is what our God has done for you. Imagine that. He has taken sinful people and given them an open door, complete access into the presence of God. He has provided an atonement for them. He has washed their sins away. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where he shed his blood, God has dealt with our sins. The penalty has been paid. God's justice has been satisfied. There is only one right response to all of this. Men don't always respond to it rightly, but there's only one right response, and it's here at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You must put God in his rightful place because of what he has done for you by his blood. Well, turn ahead a page or two in your Bible. We're not even going to refer to chapters 2 and 3 this morning. But if you will come to Revelation chapter 5, please. Revelation chapter 5. I want you to read carefully from verse 8 on. It says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four and living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, here's the first recorded song that we're aware of in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Take another step in your appreciation and understanding of what God has done for you by the blood. That blood is evidently the seal of what our God has done. It is, in effect, the visible sign and proof of his love. For all eternity, we will be reminded that he gave himself up for us and that he continues to come into our lives and flood them with his love. I want you to just remember that heaven sings about the blood, and that when we get to heaven, we will sing about the blood. Its songs are a continued reminder of Jesus' death. Artie and I really enjoyed our time in northern Michigan. It was wonderful to be back there. We went back to some towns that we hadn't been in for years and years and years. But as we drove north up 131, we began to notice white crosses scattered here and there on the shoulder of the highway. Now, you have seen such crosses, and you know exactly what they indicate. They mark the spot where someone died. And the people who loved them have erected a cross to remember them and to take note of that place. But we thought it was strange because some of them were where the road was flat and clear, and the shoulders were wide and sloped out gently. There were no tricky intersections or obstructions of any sort. We were out in the middle of no place, and here would be a cross. In some places, there were two crosses, indicating that there must have been some horrific accident that cost two lives. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ is a reminder of his death. What we eat and drink at the communion table is given to us as a reminder of his death. Revelation 5 declares him to be worthy of that because he purchased us with his blood. I would want those crosses alongside Highway 131 to indicate that that person was worthy of the love of those people who put the cross there. But it wasn't worthy because they gave their blood for all mankind. Jesus is worthy because of the extent of what his blood did. He purchased us, redeemed us, purchased us, bought us back with his blood. Think of that for just a moment. Think of the fact that my Jesus shed his blood to buy something. Now, it's right to pay for what you get. I hope that you do. I hope that you pay a fair and honest price for whatever it is that you get. But to pay a very high price and not get what you paid for is a shame. That's a tragedy. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have to understand that. Looking at Jesus Christ, you have to understand that in a new way. It is wrong to pay a high price for something and not get what you paid for. And our God paid the price of the sin of all mankind. He paid the price in full for all who have ever lived. And the price was the life of his son. And yet the world won't give him what he died to buy. The world won't deliver the goods. They are the goods. He wants to give them salvation. And he paid the price to do it. He bought it for them. The question is, does he have you? Did he get what he paid for? He paid for you. The word for purchased is actually the word agorazo. And it's a very special word for redemption. You don't need to remember it. But it's a special word for redemption because of what it pictures. It is no better or worse than any of the other words that are translated redemption. But this one is a term that refers to slaves being purchased in the slave market and then turned loose, set free. Agorazo. Slaves were purchased, redeemed, bought back, and set free. That's us. That's us. That is what Jesus Christ did in purchasing our redemption. And he purchased it with his blood. Now come ahead again, if you will, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Begin, if you will, at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" This is asked like a lot of the questions our Lord asked, not because they didn't know the answer, but to draw the answer out in the open for us to see. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That blood is the ground for our salvation. For eternity to come, those in heaven will sing of the glory of that blood and what it accomplished. The one distinguishing mark of this great throng, the one thing that they have together, the one thing that gives them the right to be where they are, is the blood. We stopped our reading at verse 14, but look ahead to the first few words of verse 15. It says, therefore, these are people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Do you understand? It's because they took this action and believed on Jesus Christ and trusted in the blood and let it do its work that they therefore are bethroned before the throne of God. These people have dealt with their sin through the blood of Jesus. They are a living, therefore. They have a right to be in heaven. Is that strong language? To think of us as having a right to be in heaven? Who has a right to heaven? Only those who have obeyed God's instructions and washed themselves, put their sins under the blood of Jesus, asked him to cover them and take them away. God has given them that right. Now, don't tell me that you were a nice guy or that you gave some of your garden produce to your neighbor or you shoveled the snow off the walkway for the elderly lady who lives next door or you loved your grandchildren. I hope you do those things. I hope you do them automatically and frequently. That's nice. But none of that will get you into heaven. Not a chance. Those things don't give you a standing before God. But his blood does. It washes away sin so that God sees a child free of that sin, justified. And now he has the right to be in God's presence. Those dazzling white robes are first mentioned in verse 9. They symbolize the victory that these saints are enjoying. But they also signify righteousness and purity and holiness and so forth. We've considered together as a congregation in years past how strange it is to think of cleansing anything in blood, because blood itself stains, and it's a difficult stain to remove completely. But the Old Testament saint understood this and understood it fully. Each time he brought a blood sacrifice to the priest at the temple, he saw something innocent shed its blood in his place. His sins were placed on the head of that lamb, and that lamb was strung up and bled out, and that blood was caught in a basin and poured out over the altar, and blood covered those sins. We need to see that. Now, Hebrews teaches that our Lord died once, not again and again and again, not a pigeon and two turtle doves, and not a lamb and a ram and an oxen, but our Lord died once. And this metaphor of the blood of the Lamb points us directly toward the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He gives guilty sinners a relationship to God and a home in heaven. That's true of us here and now. And it's true here in Revelation 7 of the believers who die during the tribulation. And it's true for the same reason, the blood of Jesus. Well, come ahead to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. At verse 9, you will read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" Well, now here is victory, victory over Satan, that is ascribed to the blood of the Lamb. It is the means by which the saints are able to defeat Satan. In the moments when our Jesus hung on the cross, with his life blood dripping from his beaten body, it seemed that he was the loser and Satan was the winner. But the story doesn't end at the cross. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah! Don't strain yourself. Can you say that? Hallelujah. Yeah. Now, for reasons I don't fully understand, the accuser of the brethren, who is identified here as the devil and Satan, we know him, has been allowed access to the throne of heaven. But here is one of those delicious places in the Bible, and I've pointed out a number of them, where something that is yet future is spoken of in past tense. This hasn't happened yet. No, we are 12 chapters into the book of Revelation. This hasn't happened yet. But it is so certain, so sure, that God can write about it in the past tense, and he does. There will come a moment when God will pitch Satan out of heaven. He will cast him down. He will throw him out. Way back in John chapter 12, as our Lord Jesus approached the cross, John wrote, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." In other words, God is about to do now what needs to be done for Satan to be thrown out on his ear. God was preparing to deal with Satan, to meet the demands of the law, so that believers could be delivered from the authority of Satan. And believer, you have been. You have been. Here in Revelation 12, the saints in heaven rejoice over the victories of the saints on the earth. On the earth, there are saints who overcome Satan. Read them carefully. The only basis for any victory is God's power. And first of all, it's the power of the blood of the Lamb, so that no accusation that is ever made by the accuser against a believer in Jesus Christ will stand. It cannot stand. The blood of the Lamb has taken that away. It's nullified it. But there's a second factor, and you read it here. It's the word of their testimony. These are people who are faithful to Jesus, who saved them, and they are not afraid to say so. The testimony they have. But the third factor is they love God more than they love themselves. They love Jesus to the death, if necessary. They love him supremely, more than they love their own lives. Satan is furious because he knows his time is short. Do you understand how that fits in this timeline? Only the rest of the tribulation is left to him. He is about to be put in a box and cast away. He's almost done. The old Faygo commercial of my youth said, "Black Bart, you are through." I think there are three people here who remember that. Satan is through. Well, it's the last scripture. Are you ready? It's not to see Jesus' blood on something. It is to see blood on Jesus. Are you ready? Come ahead to chapter 19. Read at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, a vesture in some translations, a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I want you to note that our robes, you are a part of that army. Our robes are clean and white. His robe is soiled and bloody. I wondered about that. Note that you don't see any armor. Not on him, not on us. According to verse 11, he is coming to judge and to make war. This is not the blood of redemption to cover sins. It's the blood of judgment. This is not shedding his blood. It is shedding the blood of those who have rejected him. And he will judge them on a basis of the blood. I wondered hard and long where the blood came from that robe was dipped in. Where did the blood come from that is splashed on his vesture? It can't be the saint's blood. There is no more bloodshed in heaven. It can't be the Savior's blood. Hebrews says, in that he died once for all. Jesus Christ is not going to shed his blood again. There's no more bloodshed for Jesus. I read parts of books and parts of books and parts of books. I asked other pastors and Bible students. And then I finally took a book off my shelf by Seiss, S-E-I-S-S, by Seiss, in which he sets forth the truth that this is the blood of enemies already slain, that this Jesus is a veteran in battle. He had already wounded the dragon. He had already fought for Israel. In the days of Joshua, he routed the enemy. He fought against Sisera and the kings of Canaan. He slew the 186,000 who came up against his people. And here he comes in the same garments, garments of war, stained by so many battles. And he comes for the same reason. He comes in invincible power, so that it is rightly said, this is not his first battle, it is his last. He will judge on a basis of blood. What have you done with his blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Father, we have no right to pray to you, no right to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, no right to the Spirit's presence within, no right to eternal life in heaven apart from the blood. Give us a fresh appreciation of what it has meant to our Savior to shed his blood. Teach us that the only thing that can care for sin is the blood of the Lamb. Let that be true of us. And let us live day by day overcoming Satan through that blood, knowing that we've been washed and cleansed and purchased, redeemed by that blood. Let that be true, I pray, through the power of the blood of Jesus. Amen. Dear Newcastle, this phrase, shed his blood, is a phrase that refers to the death of Jesus, to him bleeding to death on the cross. It does not indicate that he pricked his finger in order to check his blood sugar. Shed his blood does not refer to the fact he skinned his knee riding his bicycle. Shedding his blood refers to his death. He shed his blood for you.